We want to continue on our time looking at the book of Psalms, and took a little break last week because of Vacation Bible School, and throughout this summer we want to be looking at the Psalms. And some of the Psalms that we have looked at so far have, a lot of them have been very positive, have been very rejoicing with about God and who God is, and we'll see that even today with Psalm 19. Next week, of course, we'll be at the Bluegrass Bash. Week after that, we will be looking at Psalm 22, which is a little bit more, you want to say, solemn of a psalm. We get these wide range of emotions. And really, as we look at the Psalms, again, you think of just how they were, the songs that the hymn book of the Jewish people, that they would go and they would sing these, and they would, a lot of times it would be joyful occasions of celebrating who God is, but a lot of them would be asking some tough questions. And even in Psalm chapter 19, ask us really is a question that maybe David doesn't ask us straight out, but really is a question that we ask ourselves. You know, how do we know who God is? How do we understand this God, this the Creator God? Yes, we saw in Psalm chapter 8 when we looked at Psalm that there are times where, as we look at creation, we'll see that even today in the first part of Psalm 19, through creation there are things that we can see and understand about who God is. But there's something else that has to kind of, that has to teach us about who God is that we just can't come up with on our own. In fact, when we use this term revelation, if you've been part of our revelation series, you've heard this term over and over again. When the term revelation is used, it's the act of revealing or making something known. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's revealing who Jesus is. And that, of course, we're thinking, well, why would we need to know who Jesus is? We know who Jesus is. He came, he lived upon this earth. We have the Gospels that tell us that these are the miracles that he did, that he went and died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose again. But Revelation reveals to us who Jesus is from a heaven's point of view, that he is that King of Kings, that he is that lion of the tribe of the righteous branch, that he is that lamb that was slain, that is there right next to God the Father who is on the throne. That gives us a heavenly view of everything. And when you start thinking about this understanding of how do we know, this question of how do we know who God is, throughout the past 2,000 years of church history, have kind of used these terms, and there's two types of what we call revelation. The first type is what's called general revelation, the things that we learn about God through creation. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. Psalm 8 is all about how we can understand God's invisible qualities, some of God's invisible qualities through creation. We can just look at this world and understand this didn't happen by accident. That the complexities of this world, there had to be a designer. There had to be a creator God. There had to be somebody that put all this world together the way it is. Also from creation, we know that there's this constant. That the sun rises every morning and the sun sets in the evening. And the moon comes up and it sets. And there's this constant that we can set our clocks to. We have 24 hours a day. Just like God is faithful. He is that faithful God that is always there. And that's that reminder constantly. And so from creation, we can see some things about God. But if we just had creation, we would have a skewed view of who God is. Especially because we live in a sinful, fallen world. And that's where we get whether it was the second type of revelation that is called a special revelation. The things that we learn about God through His Word, of course, which is the Bible. And in Psalm 19, that's what these two sections, if you want to say, of Psalm 19 are all about. This first part, verses 1 through 6, deal with this general revelation about creation, about how we can hear and understand the declaration of the creation, declaring there's a God. And we'll look at that here in a few moments. And then the second part of what David writes is the importance of God's Word, and we'll see how David describes God's Word in the language he uses, and how he just doesn't say the Bible does this, the Bible does this, the Bible does this. He is Hebrew poetry. And as we've been part of our study in Revelation, especially this last week, we learned that there's different literature types of, or literary types that the Bible uses, and we have to understand. And so we're dealing with poetry. One of the things I struggled is learning poetry and dealing with poetry. The good thing is that knowing some things about Hebrew poetry and the symbolism helps us understand what David is trying to say. Because it's the figurative language. It's like it's a song. That's why the Psalms are so easy in some ways to memorize. Because they just kind of flow. And so as David begins in verse 1, he says, "You know, the heavens declare the glory of God." And then like Hebrew poetry, it's the first line will say one thing, and then the second line kind of reiterates that. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaims, similar for declare, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Again, we look at creation, and that's why when you look at the people that don't believe in God, they have to come up with something or some theory out there to explain where this all came from, where the world came from. And so the best guess that they have, again, these are people that don't believe in God, they say, well, this all had to evolve from something. We were just a bunch of like goo out there, and then boom, or the Big Bang, it was there, and then it just happened, and boom, it happened. It's, again, there's more faith to believe in that than to believe that there is a creator. And that's what this world testifies. You can go down to the smallest detail and just how all this, the world works together. You look at your eye, you look at your ear, you look at our human bodies and just how the details of every single aspect of our bodies, to the point where you look at your thumb and your thumbprint and how every single person in this world has a different thumbprint. There's also, they're figuring out that every single person has a different ear print, if you want to say, as well. Again, the complexity of this world. You can't just say it just evolved from nothing. There's a design. There has to be a designer. And that's what David says. The heavens, referring to the skies, they proclaim, they declare the glory of God. And they do it, as verse 2 says, day after day. They pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal this knowledge. So day after day, night after night, creation proclaims the glory of God. Again, you have this decoration every single day, that we live upon this physical world and we look at creation, is the heavens, the skies, the world is proclaiming there's a God, which is exactly what, again, you turn to the New Testament. Where does Paul get his argument in Romans chapter 1? He gets it from Psalm chapter 8 and Psalm chapter 19. How because of the heavens' proclamation that there's a God, that every single person in this world, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter if you've never heard the gospel of Jesus before, it doesn't matter. Every single person in this world stands before a holy God without an excuse, stands condemned because creation declares the glory of God. This word that you see highlighted there on the screen, pour forth, some translations will say roar speech, like a lion's roar. And the reason why that probably would be a good similar explanation to a lion's roar is because when, again, the nation of Israel, you go to the nation of Israel nowadays, you won't see lions, but in the Old Testament times, there were lions, there were tigers living there in the nation of Israel, so they understood what was happening. But a lion's roar is 114 decibels loud. Now, to give you perspective to that, 110 decibels is as loud as, I mean, if you go any higher than that, you will do major permanent damage to your eardrums. And that is if you're standing right next to a lion. Now, I'm not sure how they did this study. Most people standing right next to a lion is not good. Maybe it was at a zoo or something like that where they were behind bars to kind of protect them. But a lion's roar, if you were standing right next to a lion and it roared, you would do permanent damage to your hearing. I mean, it is so loud that you can see this, that in Africa where there are lions, that they can be heard up to 5 miles away. How loud the lion roars. This is the perfect image that David says there in verse 2. The heavens are shouting to a lost and sinful world that there's a God, proclaiming day after day, night after night, that the glory of God. And what does that glory, what does that word glory refers to? That glory refers to God's existence and His power. And when the heavens and when the skies and when creation declares that there is a God and that He is a powerful, almighty God because He's the creator of the universe, God, it should lead everyone to seek and worship this creator God, which should lead us to seek Him and to worship Him, and to want to get to know Him. And through creation we know there's a God, there's a creator God, there's an almighty powerful God, because He has to be more powerful than lightning, He has to be more powerful than the winds of the hurricane, He has to be more powerful because He's over all. And that should lead us to hunger and desire, be like, I want to know more about this Creator God. I want to learn more about Him, and I want to worship Him, because that's part of who we are, that God created us. We, as human beings, we will worship something. God created us to worship. And again, that's what Romans chapter 1 deals with. Because of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, because of their wrong thinking, because of their futile minds, because of the suppression of the truth, they began to worship, instead of worshiping the Creator God, they began to worship creation. Literally, the Egyptians worshiped everything under the sun, including the sun. They would bow down. Animists nowadays, they do the same thing. They think that trees have power. They think that everything under the world has power. We do in America. Yes, we may not have these little idols in our house that we bow down, but we have things that we worship, because God has created human beings to worship something. And worship is a meaning where we're standing around singing. Yes, that's part of worship. Part of our worship is praising God and singing. But worship means giving our lives to, serving, sacrificing to, every single day, night after day, day after day, night after night. The world creation proclaims them in the loudest roars you possibly can know that there is a God, the Creator God, over all. This doesn't stop there. Verse 3, David goes again, the NIV that we've read says they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. And again, the way the NIV translates that is talking about how, you know, they're not the creation is not saying anything, they're not using words, they're not using speech, and they're not having any sound coming from them, like what's happened to me now. The New King James Version, or the older translations, probably translate the Hebrew a little bit better there, where they say, there is no speech nor language which their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth in their words to the end of the world. In other words, there is no language barrier from creation's message. Which is why, again, in Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with and says, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter if you live in China, it doesn't matter if you live in Indonesia, it doesn't matter if you live in Africa, it doesn't matter if you live in the remotest parts of the jungles of Colombia, it doesn't matter. Every single person in this world is without excuse, because creation proclaims the glory of God in their language. There is no language barrier to what creation says. Which is why, verse 4, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And you think about this, and if you wake up early enough and you get to see the sunrise, if not, I would encourage you, even though it's summertime, wake up sometime and see the sunrise, and you'll see. It's very much like this. As the sun is coming up, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It is like when on that wedding day, the time when Marguerite and I got married, and the guys, we get our all decked out in our tuxedos, and it's like you walking out there onto in front of everybody. I mean, that's a proud moment, being like, yeah, this is it. Maybe a scary moment too, because I'm just like, well, I'm not sure what the rest of my life entails, but this is it. It's pride, and that's what they was referring to. As a bridegroom comes out of his chamber all adorned in the Jewish culture, especially with the King David, with the royal garb and the pomp and circumstance that happens on the weddings. I mean, he's coming out, and he's like, I'm the man, like a champion running, rejoicing to run his course. He's coming, and the sun is coming up, and those Jimmy Dean commercials always come to mind when I read that verse of the sun, and of course, and it's like, yeah, this is here. I'm the sun. I control. I'm the one that governs today. I'm in charge. I'm the champion. Which is why even scientists will tell you you can't even get close to the sun. Which is why we're exploring Mars instead of the other way. Verse 6, it rises at the one end of the heavens and makes a circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden of its warmth. Again, just that declaration, that understanding that God, that there's a God. There's a creator God. The all-powerful God. The almighty God. And within us, it gives us the desire to be like, I want to know more about who he is. And that's why David goes on and talks about the second part of Psalm 19, or the special revelation, or that Scripture declares who God is. And as David goes and he starts his second part in verse 7, and I'll kind of go through verses 7 through 10 there and deal with how does David describe God's word? He just doesn't say the Bible does this, the Bible does that, the Bible. He uses this terminology, and he uses different ways to describe the Bible. The first one you see there in verse 7 is the law of the Lord. Again, this is Old Testament time. The law, Old Testament law, which is what we call the books of Moses, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Old Testament were called the law. In other words, the law of the Lord, God's word. Then he goes down and says the statutes of the Lord, which are dealing with the statutes is just another word for saying no commandments. The precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. The decrees of the Lord. Again, as you look at how David describes, and you want to know more about how the psalmist describes God's word, all you got to do is turn to Psalm 119, and you will see how each section is divided up, and each section is a poem that deals with God's word. That's what Psalm 119 is all about. And I did a sermon series on Psalm 119 one time, and I thought, man, this is going to be the most boring sermon series in the world, because how in the world are you going to describe God's word in like 22, 23 different ways? It was actually one of the most exciting sermon series, because what happened is you get to explain how God works in our lives, God's word works in our lives and functions in our lives in different ways. Like, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have hidden your word in my heart so I may not sin against you. Those are all from Psalm 119. But David goes on and says, you know, the God's word is God's word is so important to us. Number one, the law of the Lord, or God's word, is perfect. It refreshes the soul. Literally, God's word changes our lives. It converts our souls. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy, meaning that it is true. That's what we've been all last week. That's what we taught the kids with Vacation Bible School, that God's word, God's truth never changes. We can trust it. We, even in spite of all the craziness of this world, we can trust God's word because it is true, making wise the simple. You want to be a wise person? The wisest person in the world isn't the person that has the biggest or the highest IQ. According to the Bible, a wise person is somebody who knows God's word and understands how it affects their daily lives. That is a wise person. That's why when it comes to the kings, in 1 and 2 Kings, it wasn't a good king that had nothing to do with it. Were they good at military? Were they good and prosperous? They were a good king if they followed God's word. Bad kings, a lot of them, were very prosperous, were very militarily good in that sense. But they were evil and they were wicked and they were bad kings because they did not follow God's word. You want to be a wise? Jesus says that parable. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And who is that wise person? Someone who hears my words, referring to the Sermon on the Mount, who hears my word and puts it into practice. Why? Because God's word is trustworthy. It goes on, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, again, God's word is right, giving joy to the heart. Following God's word, according to David and according to the Bible, following God's word brings us joy. You see, God isn't out there to kill our joy. Sometimes we think that. Oh, God's up there is just wanting us not to have fun in life. That's why he has these rules of do's and don'ts. The reason why God has these rules, the reason why God has these laws that he wants us to follow isn't to kill our joy, but so that we can experience the joy and the happiness of life that he really wants us to experience. Because a lot of the times, God's rules and God's laws that he gives us are saying, I don't want you to do this because I know and understand that if you go down this path, it leads to destruction, it leads to hurt, it leads to pain, it leads to something that he does not want us to experience. We do this with our own kids. We give them rules. We give them things that they need to follow. Not because we don't want them to experience life. We want them to experience life, but we want them to enjoy life and to be safe, which is why one of the rules that you had as a kid that we have in our house that I had when I was in school was do not run with scissors. And if you are carrying scissors, I had a teacher in second and third grade that when we carried scissors, she would yell at us all the time because we would, like, the spear part was sticking out this way and we'd be walking this way. And do not do that. Put the scissors in your hands and walk with it to your seat. Why was she so adamant about that? Because she had a student one time that carried scissors this way, tripped over something, and next thing you know, it kind of didn't stick into his chest, but it did cut him a little bit. And you can go on the internet and you can see all the stories you want of people carrying sharp objects improperly, and next thing they know, they're in the hospital getting stitches. Again, the rules, God gives us these rules to follow because he wants us to experience joy. He wants us to be happy in life, not to be a killjoy. David goes on, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Again, that's not physical light to the eyes, but giving us this spiritual light so that we can know what is right and what is wrong. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. That's not, maybe we typically don't consider that part of, you know, understanding God's word, but when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it means that we stand in awe of who God is. And as we as we dig into God's Word and allow God's Word to become of such a part of our lives, the fear of the Lord becomes there, where we understand who God is, that He is an awesome God, that He's the Almighty, all-powerful God, that He is a holy God, and we stand in awe of who He is. And the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. God's Word is true forever and ever and ever and ever, and I would have ran out of room, kept saying that. God's Word never, ever changes. We can base our life upon it. It endures forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous, meaning that God's Word is right, is true. And then David goes on and doesn't really say another, if you want to say, a simile of God's Word, but then says in verse 10, they are more precious than gold, the much more pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. Does that verse describe how we value God's Word? That God's Word is to be more valuable to us than money. There are, again, that's what David's saying here in verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than pure gold. Again, when we think of in our world, a materialistic world that we live in our culture that we live in, I mean, money's the thing. It's all about earning money and getting as much money as you can. And we look to those people like Bill Gates, and we look to the guy that owns Amazon, and we look to the Walmart family that now not only owns Walmart, but owns the Denver Broncos. We look to them, and we're like, man, they must have this all figured out because they're successful in life. But according to David and according to the rest of the Bible, God's Word, we should view God's Word as more valuable than the wealthiest bank account in the world. Much pure gold, sweeter on our lips than honey. I'm not a big honey fan, so I can't really relate to that image. But I do know that historically, they have used honey as a natural sweetener for years. And that was what they would use to sweeten things. And again, we in America, we like our sugar. They put sugar in everything, it seems like, nowadays. Is God's Word to us as we have God's Word, as we open God's Word, as we spend time in God's Word, do we see that as more sweeter than ice cream or cake or chocolate? Is it more precious to us than that? Again, I think one of the things as we've gone through that, one of the things that we, especially living in America, we have access to God's Word like crazy. Again, you can go to my office and, you know, on my top shelf, I have different translations and Bibles that most people around the world are envious of us because of the access that we have to God's Word. I mean, you can get an app on your phone and have hundreds of English translations just on your phone. And I think we forget because we have God's Word and it's such a part of it that we forget how valuable it is. Until we hear stories of believers around the world that do not have access to God's Word, either because of it being illegal to own God's Word, or they just can't afford it because they're too poor to have access to God's Word. There's a story of that I heard one time of this pastors from this persecuted country. They couldn't do this pastors' conference within their country, so they would take them outside of their country, and they would train these pastors there. And at the end of the conference, as they were training these pastors, all of a sudden the speaker from America saw this group of pastors huddled around. And he asked his translator, what are they doing? And he said, oh, this happens every year. Every time these pastors come to this gathering, they will take a Bible and they literally will rip pages out of the Bible. And one person will get one book, and another person will get the next book, and the other person will get, and they'll just divvy up the Bible to these pastors, and that will be the only Bible that they have for that entire year. That's it. Again, last week, a couple weeks ago at Vacation Bible School, our offering went to Bible League International to partner to send Bibles to places that are persecuted, to send Bibles to places where they do not have access to God's Word. And when they receive their very first Bible, I mean, the joy that they have. These have been people, believers that have been followers of Jesus for decades. The joy that they have because they finally get to have their own copy of God's Word. We've experienced that as a church. As we've gone down to the Christmas Family Fun Day, the Easter Family Fun Day, the Farmer's Market, the Youth Days, as we've given out Bibles, particularly to kids, the joy that they have as they get and being like, I get to have my own Bible. I get to read the Bible in modern day English where I can actually understand it. And there's stories where kids will take the Bible and went to the bench right by our table and started just reading it. They get it. That God's Word is more valuable than anything that we own. Then David ends Psalm 19 by saying this, verse 11, by then your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And this may be one reason why we don't spend time and we don't read God's Word as much as we should. Because sometimes we just want to do our own thing. Sometimes we like the sin. I mean, sin looks good. It's like when you go fishing, you're not going to catch any fish out there by just plucking a blank old hook into the water and be like, there you go, fish, bite something, let's see, will you take it? Maybe you go up to Pymatuning and throw a hook in. That's probably why there's no fishing allowed there with all the carp there, the place where ducks will actually walk on the back of the fish because there's so much fish there. Maybe there you can get away with that. But when you fish, you have to disguise the hook. You have to make it look like something. You have to make it look like a worm or look like something that the fish would food, so that when the fish goes and bites that food, all of a sudden it's like, game on, here we go. You got one and you reel it in. That's what sin is to us. Satan doesn't tempt us in the sense of just dangle something that we don't want. Satan makes it look good so that we think, oh, I got to have that, or I got to do that. But Psalm 19 says, your servant, referring to David, also referring to us if we're followers of Jesus, your servant is warned by them, saying, don't do this, don't go there, and there will be a great reward. D.L. Moody says it this way, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. You see, through creation, we can learn something about God. Through creation, that first part, that general revelation, yeah, we can learn something about who God is, something about how God's almighty, all-powerful, creator God. But it is only through His Word, the Bible, that we can really know Him and His will for our lives. It is only through reading God's Word that we will really begin to understand who God is and understand this is how God desires for us to live in a way that is honoring and pleasing Him, which is why at the very last verse, David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, may it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Again, maybe this is one reason why we don't spend time in God's Word like we should, is because God's Word is like a mirror to us, which is awesome. You think of babies, they love looking at themselves in the mirror. They love looking at faces, even as adults. Sometimes we love looking at ourselves in the mirror. I was one of those kids, especially as a teenager, I hate seeing mirrors. I would avoid them like crazy. I wouldn't even care if my hair was sticking up or I had something on my face because I hated to look at myself in the mirror because of the acne that I dealt with and my poor self-esteem. I didn't care what I looked like because I didn't want to see what I looked like. Because mirrors don't lie most of the time. Unless you go into the fitting rooms, and there's documentation that they do lie in the mirrors in those rooms. Which is why when you put the clothes on in the fitting room, you look great. Then you take them home and you're thinking, I did not look like that when I tried that pants on. But so many times when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we may be one way, but we think we're something else. And that's why I think reading God's word sometimes can be so difficult for us. Because in our mind, we think, oh, we're okay. In our mind, we're thinking, hey, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I know this because this is what I've been taught all my life. This is what it means to follow it. This is what a follower of Jesus should look like. But then you start reading, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus calls and says, if you're going to be my follower, this is what's going to happen. And we're like, whoa, this is not what my culture tells me being a follower of Jesus should look like. And then makes us uncomfortable. See, are we allowing God's word to reveal our secret sins? That's what David says there. He says, verse 12, but who can discern their own errors? In other words, who can understand sin? Forgive me, cleanse me of my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins when I choose to walk in obedience to you. May sin not master me, be my master, rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Are we spending time in God's word and allowing God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, are we allowing God's word to reveal our secret sins, to deal with that sinful behavior, to deal with that, to convict us, to make us feel uncomfortable? Are we allowing God's word to reveal our secret sins so that we may say and think what we say and think may be pleasing to Him? Because again, Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart so I may not sin against you. The reason why we need to dig into God's word, the reason why we need to study God's word, the reason why we need to allow God's word become such a part of our lives, again, it goes back to what we saw last week in Romans chapter 12. It goes back to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, so that through the power of God's Spirit, He will transform our lives so that what we say, what we do, what we think will be pleasing to Him. Because again, how are we supposed to live? Well, God reveals it to us in His Word. What's His good and pleasing and perfect will? Romans chapter 12, the verse that the kids were memorizing last week. How do we know the question that we were told all the time in the 90s in youth group? What's God's will for my life? How am I supposed to live? Well, God reveals it to us in His Word. Yes, it doesn't say, and this is what I think sometimes we want. How did I know that I was supposed to marry Marguerite? Was it because I found in the Bible one time my devotions? Oh, Isaac Stewart was supposed to marry Marguerite McPherson, and we were going to meet at Toccoa Falls College on this particular day. Is that really how? No. There's these principles. And then through the leading of the Holy Spirit as God dwells in us, He says, that's the one. Place you in that job has given you the skills you need for that job to be a witness in the sphere of influence that you have with your coworkers, to be that salt, to be that light. There's no difference between what they used to call the sacred and the secular. As a follower of Jesus Christ, everything is sacred. Are we allowing the truth of God's word to get so deep within our lives that we begin to think, we begin to talk, we begin to behave like Christ wherever we're at? That's the challenge And that's what Psalm 19, as David wraps up Psalm 19, he says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer." Are you allowing God's word, the truth of God's word, to influence your daily life?